First Baptist Church of Redmond, June 26th, 2011. Forgiven.
Would you all please rise? This morning's Unison Scripture reading will be Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. Very simply, we're going to be ultimately focusing on the word forgiven. Is this what this verse really means? So often we see this, and this is kind of how we take it. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So good that they talk about brothers that way. Up to seven times? Hey, well, that would be pretty good to forgive someone seven times. And Jesus says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to how many?" So how many is 70 times seven? So you can tell only a brother would have thought of this. A guy's there. He's got his list. As you can clearly see by this ledger, you have been forgiven 490 times and are no longer covered by the biblical policy. Is that what that's talking about? Got your pocket list out and say, "You're up to 395. I just thought I would let you know." Help me out. We'll take advantage of being a small group. Well, what's the point of that? What's the point of that? Why would Jesus have said that? What's the point he's trying to make? Oh, that there is no limit, because seven seems like a lot. 70 seems like a lot. 70 times seven is an awful lot. But the point is, don't count. If you're counting, you've missed the point. If we take a look at the two verses that Russ has led us reading, the verses that are on the front of your bulletin that are your placeholder slide, there are two little verses in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, as we've mentioned, is a book that, in contrast to Ephesians, which talks about the Savior's church, Colossians talks about the church's Savior, talks to us about Jesus. Colossians talks about Jesus so much because as Paul heard about the Christians who are in that church, he'd heard enough to believe that most of the people that were there had known Jesus as their Savior. They had known that he was their Savior because that was tested by their conduct. He speaks to them, verse 4, "Since we've heard of your faith in Jesus and love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." He talked about their faith, hope, and love. And someone's observed, and I think this is probably true, that the earlier in an epistle that Paul mentions and praises people's faith, hope, and love, the more he has confidence that their faith in Jesus is genuine. And so he wants to talk about something specific. And for these people, in Colossae, there was some false teaching, some bit of the beginning of a heresy about, and here we're going to see it's going to be about Jesus, that begins to spring up in the group. He'll start talking about it more specifically in chapter 2. The balance of chapter 1 after we get done with today's message, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, is one of the most tremendous passages about Jesus in the whole Bible, particularly what we'll look at next Sunday. I'm not so much looking at an Independence Day sermon next Sunday morning. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20 from Colossians chapter 1 that tell us some tremendous truths about Jesus. He wants to tell them the truth, who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is like. Because then, once you understand the truth, it is much more easy to compare and display the error of what people were trying to say. But before he gets there, he essentially speaks about the book of Romans in two verses. If you remember, we had preached before this through the book of Romans, and it's been several months, because Romans is a tremendous book that talks about salvation, deliverance, and Paul, in two verses, in verses 13 and 14, gives us a very simple, as I have on the screen, salvation summary. These two verses picture for us the four saving actions that Jesus Christ has done for us, done on our behalf. So essentially, the whole book of Romans, he's going to summarize in two little verses as he talks about what Jesus has done to be our Savior, to be seen as our Savior, before he goes on to talk about him. So much so that when I was working on this Sunday's message, I almost went past it and I thought, no, there's something here for us to notice. And so I wanted to take a few moments and just look at these two verses and see the point I think that we're ending up at. As you look at these verses, I said there's four points, four little things that Paul is going to speak in a summary kind of way about salvation, but they were important enough that he put them here in his letter to these people as he began to talk about how great Jesus was, how unique he was as the Son of God, his place in the universe in all eternity as the second person of the triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He said, let's make sure that we know why we're talking about him. Let's talk about his salvation that he has provided for us. And he summarizes salvation in four things. First, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. In verse 13, this word delivered has the idea of rescued from harm. This is a unique term. Paul was very cautious in his phraseology. You'll hear me say this as we go through Colossians almost more than any other book. As we look at the book of Colossians later, Paul, as he talks about Jesus and says the things that are true about Jesus and begins to contrast them with the inaccuracies, the manipulative words that the little group of, I'm going to almost say the word heretics in this church was trying to teach about Jesus, he uses some very specific terms, language that they were using in their teaching. Here, when he speaks about Jesus, he is speaking about Jesus to let people know that he is not someone who never has contact with us, that he is not someone who just remains in heaven and is uninterested in us, because that was part of what they were saying, that Jesus created and just let things go. But he used a term here for someone who himself would reach in, grab, and personally drag, if you would, someone to safety. This term for delivered speaks of essentially physically delivering someone from harm. If somebody was going to beat up a kid on the playground and you reached out and grabbed the kid and hauled him away to safety, that's the kind of usage for this term. This term was used around the time was Bible written to describe rescuing prisoners of war. Someone was taken captive in a battle and they might be kept for years as slaves. Instead, someone from the country that they fought for would come and pay for their release so they could rejoin their families. Because remember, the Bible paints us, and Paul very clearly states that when we are outside of Christ, remember I said that the book of Romans was that we were in Christ. When we're outside of Christ, our future is pretty hopeless. We're not people who are, number one, paying attention to what God says. Because of that, we can be very simply, number two, confused, trapped, misled. Number three, we're left to our own devices. Number four, we don't have a good future. Jesus left heaven to deliver us, to take us away from a place of life that was in the darkness, that was filled with deception, where we, by our choices, would cause ourselves to suffer and find pain because we didn't know any better. And instead, he has come to, Matthew 6:13, deliver us from the evil one. This is the same word that is in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil, from the evil one, from Satan. Interestingly enough, you know, I'm someone who believes in the rapture of the church, that Jesus is going to come back and deliver us from that tribulation, a time that's called in Revelation 6:17, the wrath of the Lamb upon the world. This is the very word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 about Jesus who is delivering us from the wrath that is to come. So the first thing Paul stresses is that Jesus, as he saves us, has delivered us personally, physically, from the suffering that comes from ultimate wrath from God, and second, from the suffering that comes today from being trapped without the Spirit of God as we make wrong choices. The second thing he talks to us is that we are, last part of verse 13, he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We can see an example of this, obviously, by the door, as Mrs. Kerman and company has changed our little plants that were left outside, twisting into nice, large, new square pots. Conveyed means transplanted. We have been transplanted because Jesus doesn't free us. It's not as we're pictured as sheep in a pen that are trapped and opens the door and says, "You're free, you're free." Well, where do you have to go? Remember when Jesus spoke to the disciples, he spoke to them, "Who do you think that I am?" And one of the disciples' remarks back to Jesus was, "You know, you are the one who has the words of life. To where else should we go?" Jesus doesn't just free people, he frees them so they will enter into, if you notice, that's part of verse 13. He frees us to enter into his control, into the kingdom of his love. We can look historically how when Israel, Judah, had been attacked, Israel attacked by Tiglath-Pileser. As Josephus writes about it, he uses the word here for transplanted to describe the people of Israel being taken by this other king and moved and resettled to live in a different country. That's the idea here, is of being resettled. 1 Corinthians 13:2, when we speak about the love chapter, "Yea, though I have faith to move mountains." This is the term used about transplanting mountains, as the verse continues, "And yet I have love, I am nothing." The point is that when Jesus rescued us through the gospel message, when he died for us, when we understand God's love, when we trust him, he delivers us from problems that can come from sin and then changes our location, puts us in his family. Today, that means we're in God's body, the church, and ultimately we will find that we are transplanted in the future into the ultimate light that is in God's kingdom. He tells us that we have redemption, verse 14, through his blood. If you mean you've been to church enough, you know that when the Bible talks about redemption, it talks about a lot of things. The Bible talks about redemption with some specific terms that, well, if we lived then and spoke the language they spoke, we'd understand. They would understand that sometimes when people speak about redemption, they talk about the price that you pay for something. Sometimes they talk about redemption as if it is the results of being purchased and being freed. But we've already talked about that a little bit. This term for redemption, as they read that, would have talked about something being paid for and then released. It sees us as being purchased, if you will, with a price, but not just emphasizing the price, not emphasizing the purchase, but that when Jesus died for us and we trusted him, again, we are released from, again, the dangers, the results, the problems that sin ultimately has over us. I talked about these two verses summarizing the book of Romans in just a moment. If you recall, one of the things I stressed in Romans was the first two verses of chapter 12, that we're transformed. Once you trust Christ as Savior and the Holy Spirit comes and live in us, the Holy Spirit is working to transform us, to change us from the inside out into being who God wants. And the Holy Spirit is seeing as slowly working to push to change us, just as slowly if you leave a cube of ice out, leave it by the end of the day, it will have melted. The Holy Spirit is working to melt our cold hearts and to change us into that new living water that we have from Jesus Christ. And in Romans, the battle is that we don't stop the Holy Spirit from his job. We don't hop back in the freezer. We don't hop back in the tray. So Jesus is here as the one who has freed us from the difficulties of sin because of the blood of his cross. And if we will get out of God's way, he will continue to change us, to transform us, and free us from the problems that we have. We receive this and spend our lives learning to live free in Christ. Oh, I wish I didn't have this to struggle with. Oh, I hope I don't continue to face with this problem. I wish I depended on the Spirit more. Our redemption is the key in the lock where Jesus says, "A life in me, a life in the Spirit is possible." But it's this last one I wanted to think of, especially today. He tells us the redemption through his blood. And then he, if you will, renames it the forgiveness of sins. When the Bible speaks about forgiveness here, when Paul speaks about our sins being forgiven, there's a hymn that sometimes comes to mind, "Buried in the Deepest Sea." Yes, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Let's adjust that thought a little bit to get the exact word picture that the Bible gives us. Oftentimes in sports, I'm thinking of our boys who played baseball. The three boys all play ball. And Craig and Adam end up in the outfield. So Daniel gets a little bit of outfield, but not much action. The older kids, they get a lot of baseball. And you want that ball to be going back and forth through the pitcher and the catcher at home. Strike. You want that strike. Oh, but sometimes on the other team, that obnoxious child will hit the ball away. That child will hit the ball and it will go a long way to the outfielder. And as the outfielder catches it, that ball needs to get back home to keep that runner from advancing. So the outfielder gets the ball and he throws it quickly. He throws it a long distance. Get out of the outfield. Get back to home plate where you belong. The word for forgiveness here in our Bibles speaks first about an action that caused separation. I want to be away from you. I want to push this away. Like when a child is, forgive me, and you probably, if this is your favorite vegetable, I apologize. In my house, oh, I only ate Brussels sprouts a few times until I convinced my parents it was not going to fly. And they were, I don't know if they spoiled me, I'm sure they did, because they didn't make me try anymore. I would separate myself while I chose other things. And so I still eat vegetables. Maybe not as wide a variety, my wife said, yeah. So, but the idea is a separation. Ultimately, you know, as they talk about separation, that word began to use to describe ships that began to leave and go out on the ocean, or the actions of a runner who's at the starting line. Go, what's his job? He's going to separate himself from the start. It then came to mean sending someone away. A distance was involved. So it came to ultimately mean release from commitments or punishments that were due. Because the idea is, I'm going to push that thing as far away. I want to run as far as I can. I want to win the race. I want to sail the farthest. The idea of forgiveness here is something that goes a long way away, so much so that it goes as far away as it possibly can. Jesus' redemption for us, as he has freed us, as he has released us, a result is that when we think of the impact of sin in our life, it should be pushed and moved as far away as possible. Forgive the picture, but get the point. The point is, this doesn't happen because we are so good ourselves. Never build your preaching on forgiveness on the fact that God is our Father and he will forgive us because he loves us. It is shallow nonsense to say that God forgives us because he is love. The only ground on which God can forgive me is through the cross of my Lord. And if you'll notice, that is what Paul is saying. We have redemption through his blood. Christ died on the cross for me. That's the message of the gospel. Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen. I am released from the penalty of sin and its bondage and its ultimate control because Jesus has pushed sin far away from me. Its penalty is there and I need to learn to depend on the Spirit. So I become more and more under the influence. As you heard us begin to say this morning, as we talk about the forgiveness of sins, there's something else about forgiveness that Jesus goes out of his way to state that the Bible in other places emphasizes as well. Remember the original cartoon we had? You've used her 490 times, brother. You're out of God's insurance now. Well, God expects us to seek forgiveness, to apologize not just to him but to other people. And God also expects us to be people who offer forgiveness. Because one of the results of knowing Jesus as Savior and understanding the depth of our sin, taking these couple of verses here to look at, does it matter that I have sinned? What did Jesus do to secure my salvation? Again, sins happened. Jesus didn't just wave his finger. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, which means he had to die for us. All those images connected with the end of Matthew, sections in Luke, those last half of John, are things that Jesus endured because of our sin. And Jesus went out of his way to make this point. Last Sunday night we looked at Matthew 18. Tonight we'll be looking at verses from Matthew 19. Jesus told a story about a servant who owed a debt that was more than he could financially pay for the rest of his life. The amount of money he owed in today's dollars would have been astronomical, in the millions. And he just worked a regular job. He wasn't an athlete or an entertainer or a business owner. And he went to his master, his boss, and says, "Please, don't throw me in debtor's prison. Give me time and I will pay." Even though it was not possible. And the man who he owed the money to said, "Listen, I forgive you. You don't have to pay me back." It wasn't possible. He knew he would not get the money back. So he decided to be gracious and in a public kind of way so people would see and understand forgiveness. But the man who was forgiven of a debt he could not pay went to see his friend that owed him about 2 or 3 months' salary. And he said, "I need the money." And his friend said, "I need a little bit more time." And the one who was forgiven a lifetime and more worth of debt looked at his friend and said, "I can't believe you're disrespecting me this way. I'm going to have you thrown into debtor's prison until you pay me back." He'd missed the point. And as Jesus tells the story, when the original note holder heard of that, he said, "Should you have not learned that I have forgiven and you should too?" So he had him thrown in debtor's prison. And the story goes, until he could repay the loan. Well, guess what? It had already said it was impossible for him to pay the loan. The point is, we need to be people who not only rejoice and joy in being forgiven, but also see that one way we show that we're like God is when we forgive people. To the picture there. Most of us can forgive and forget. We just don't want the other person to forget that we forgave. Describing this, Puritan writer Thomas Adams wrote, "Sins are remitted, forgiven, as if they had never been committed." He was a good preacher. He made it rhyme. More properly, we get this. Henry Ward Beecher wrote this, "I can forgive, but I can't forget. It's just another way of saying," what's it say? "I will not forgive." When we think of what it means to find forgiveness, to be forgiven, to go through a hard time, to be lovely, unlovely, to have an offense, this concept of communicating forgiveness is very awkward. When missionaries in northern Alaska were translating the Bible into the language of the group of Eskimos they were dealing with, they discovered there was no word in that language for forgiveness. But after they stayed with them longer and patiently listened and made notes, they discovered that the people had a word that meant not being able to think about it anymore. And they chose that word to transpose for the word forgiveness. Because God's promise to us, Jeremiah 31:34, is, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." One more story. Several years ago, a group of Christian missionaries met in Delhi, India, along with representatives of other groups. It's a very blended region, many different religions, many different thoughts, and they were going to just discuss, you know, what makes our religions, what makes our seeking God distinct from each other. A member of a non-Christian religion said to one of the Christian missionaries, "Tell me one thing your religion can offer the Indians that mine can't." And the missionary had a very clear answer. He said, "Forgiveness. Forgiveness," he said it twice. "Unlike the followers of all other world religions, those who put their hope in Christ have full assurance that their sins are forgiven." British missionary David Pawson says, "I've talked to the most devout Muslims who pray five times a day, have journeyed to Mecca, have fasted during Ramadan, have been to the Cube, and are more devout than many Christians. But when I ask, 'Do you know if your sins are forgiven?' they've said, 'We don't. We just have to hope for the best.'" The sections on Colossians, before we talk about Jesus, our great God, and show why he is so unique, Paul wanted to remind us, what has he done? How has he qualified us to become partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the light? He has delivered us, rescued us from wrath. He has conveyed us, transplanted into the kingdom. He has redeemed us, freed us from the problems that sins have because of the blood he shed on the cross. And he has pushed away from us the burdens of sin in our life. To be redeemed is to be forgiven. And to be forgiven is to be forgiving. God, help us, we pray. Give us your grace. Help us to learn to listen to you, to trust you. Help us to be more than patient and tolerant of each other. Help us to forgive and to move on to forget the things we have done as we hope for people to do the same thing for us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,